Amen. Get your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, two Sundays ago, we were talking about the expansion of God's kingdom, how He is sovereign over that. And in that sermon, I mentioned that God's sovereignty over the expansion of the kingdom should give us great boldness and confidence to share our faith, because it is not up to us to save someone. It is up to us to share the gospel, and they have to respond to that gospel. And so we go out knowing that God is for us, and so there is, and because He is sovereign, He sovereignly ordains appointments for us to talk to people and open doors, and so that gives us great confidence. And so in that, I said, as we proclaim the gospel to the world, that we are hastening the kingdom of God. And so what I want to do is circle back around, and I want to go a little more in depth into what it means to be hastening the kingdom of God. So again, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to begin reading in verse 3. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus tells His disciples in verse 1 and 2 that the temple is going to be destroyed. And so they ask Jesus two things. Number one, when will these things be? And number two, what will be the sign of Your coming at the end of the age? Now, when they ask this, what they are asking is, "Jesus, when are You going to overthrow the Romans?" That's what they're thinking in their mind. That's not the context that Jesus answers. They're not thinking of His final return. They are thinking of, when is He going to make everything right with the Jews? However, He answers them by talking about His final return. Now look, I'm not going to get into a pre-tribulation, post-tribulation debate tonight. That's not the point. But I wanted to give you the context, because we need to focus on verse 14. All right, let's read verse 14 again. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." One of the things that has to happen before the end is that the gospel must be proclaimed through the whole world. Now, this verse is debated because there's a difference of opinion in what the whole world means. Some think that whole world is just an expression that they used for just the Roman kingdom. Some mean it meant the whole world that they knew at that time. In other words, all that they knew about the world, not the whole globe, but what they knew of the world, then the gospel would have to go to those areas in order for the end to be able to come. However, others see it as a much broader way because of the rest of this verse. Look what it says at the end. It says, "as a testimony to all nations." Now, the word "nations" in the Greek is ethne. All right, it's where we get our word ethnic, ethnicity, all of that from. And it means people group. Okay? So until every people group is exposed to the gospel, then the end will not come, which then begs the question, what is a people group? All right, well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to be skipping around a little bit tonight. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. As you turn, I'm going to sort of set the scene here. All right, God is on his throne. There's a scroll in his right hand. It can't be opened. John sees it. He begins to weep. However, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb that was slain, comes and he is able to open the seal. And when Jesus takes the scroll, there is this declaration of worship. So look at what it says in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse, let's call it 8, just for context. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For, here is the reason you are worthy, you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." They declare Jesus as worthy because he is ransomed by his blood those from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now, the word nation in this verse is the same word back in Matthew. It is ethne. However, here we have a better understanding of what that encompasses by all the other words around it. So when this prophecy is fulfilled at the end of the age, when this takes place, okay, then Jesus will have ransomed those from every corner of the earth. There are about 11,000 distinct people groups right now on earth. And these represent the ethne the Bible is referring to. There are about 6,500 different languages, or what the Bible here calls tongues. However, we aren't really sure how many tribes or smaller people groups represented among these languages. So think about it. You have the nations, and then you have these people groups even within the nations, and then you are the languages within these great nations, and then within the nations, you even have smaller groups of people that speak the same language, but they are differentiated even in among themselves. There are who knows how many tribes that are represented all over the world. All right, but what we do know, we may not know have the exact number, but what we do know is that around the throne, every one of them will be represented in some way. All right, the gospel will reach them and someone from that group will be saved. This does not mean that everyone will be saved. Nor does it mean that every single person at the end of the age will have heard the gospel. It's pointing to the scope of Jesus' salvation. There will be one person from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation saved. And so from all the corners of the earth, if there is a tribe, tongue, nation, however that specifically is defined, there's going to be a person from that people group, from that language, from that social group that will be there around the throne, and they will be worshiping God. That is what the elders are saying. You are worthy because you ransomed those from every tribe, tongue, and nation. All right, now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is addressing those, you know the book of Peter, he's writing to those who are being persecuted for their faith, much like Jesus said would happen in the last days, right? And so, they know Jesus has said this. They're experiencing persecution. However, Peter is coming in and he's encouraging them to remain steadfast. Do not give up the faith. You must continue to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. Because there are those that are coming and they are scoffing. They are scoffing at them for remaining faithful to Christ. And one of the ways that they are doing this is they are saying, "Hey, listen, didn't Jesus say he was going to come back? Well, he, We've heard that promise for a long time. Where's Jesus? Why are you remaining faithful to follow Christ when he's not fulfilling his promise? And that's exactly what they were doing. And so Peter comes in and he says, listen, there's going to be those who are going to come and they're going to question. Listen, wasn't there a promise from Christ that he's going to come back? But don't be discouraged, because just because it hasn't happened yet does not mean that it is not going to happen. That was their logic. Listen, we've been waiting around and waiting around and waiting around, and there's nothing. And so Jesus must not be going to fulfill his promise. So look at verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He has not forgotten about his promise. He has not reneged on his promise. There is a reason that he has not returned yet. And that reason is because Jesus wants everyone to repent and come to salvation. That is his heart. He is explaining and demonstrating the grace of God. And he is saying that Jesus is delaying, or God is delaying Jesus' return, because more and more people need to be saved. This is the grace of God. Notice where he talked about burning up and all of these things. Okay? When Jesus comes, yes, he is taking us back. But when that happens, that is when the opportunity for salvation will end and this earth will be burned up. Okay? He is going to come and he is going to destroy all of these things. And so God in his grace is saying, I know that when Jesus comes, yes, I'm going to bring my people back to me, but that also means that there are going to be people who will be condemned to hell for eternity. And I do not want that. I want forgiveness to be continued to be offered, and I want my grace to continue to be offered, and so I am delaying this. But then in verse 10, Peter says, now don't relax and think that Jesus is going to delay forever. He is going to come. As a matter of fact, he's going to come like a thief. It's going to be unexpected. So don't sit on your laurels thinking that, well, I'll just hang out here and we'll just wait. No, you need to be doing something. What are you doing in expectancy of the return of Christ? He says there should be an impact on your life. They should live in holiness and godliness. Because you know that Jesus is coming and he's coming unexpectedly, you should be living your life in reflection of his holiness. That's verse 11. So they should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and they should be waiting expectantly for the coming of the Lord. So, right? Walk in holiness, wait expectantly. But then there's a third thing that they should be doing. And he says they should be hastening the coming of the day. So you, as Christians, should be waiting, living holy, and hastening the day of the Lord. Now, even though these are separate things, they all fit together. What he's saying is as they wait for that day to come, expectantly, they should live holy lives and hasten in the day. So how does holy living and hastening work together? Well, I believe that can be found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Don't turn, it's going to be on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. There's that connection to holiness. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What's the context of 1 Peter? The same thing as 2 Peter, persecution. So they're being persecuted for following Christ. And so Peter is encouraging, continue to live holy lives. All right, your heart is holy, then that's what's going to come out of you. Because why? Because Jesus is holy. Well, what's the expectation that's going to happen if under persecution you still maintain your faith and live holy lives? People are going to take notice, and they're going to come to you, and they're going to say, what is going on? Why do you have such hope even though you're being persecuted? Why do you continue to follow Christ? And he said, you need to be prepared for that so that you can make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So if someone says, what's the hope that's within you? Why do you have hope? You shouldn't say, I don't know, my parents just raised me this way. That's not the reason that you have hope. You have hope because of the gospel. So when he says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you, then he's saying when they come and they look at you and they say, how are you able to do these things? Why do you have such hope? You look at them and say, gospel, 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 gospel. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And so there's this connection between holy living and living the gospel and living as Christ would have you to live in reflection of the transformation in your heart and the giving of the gospel and the hastening of the day of the Lord. All right, so let's put it all together. Hastening the return of Christ happens as people from every tribe that will be represented around the throne of God come to submit their lives to Jesus Christ. So as people all over the world begin to give their lives to Christ, all of these tongues and tribes and nations, that representation of those things, when someone gives their life to Christ, that is hastening in the day of the Lord. And until all of those tribes are represented, Jesus is not going to come again. And this means that to hasten the Lord's return, in order to do that, we're to be about sharing the gospel with those, all right, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So around the throne, there's going to be all of these people represented there, all of these tribes, tongues, and nations represented. And Jesus is going to come back after the point that that takes place when there is going to be that representation. So as we share the gospel wherever we go, and people from these tribes and tongues and nations begin to receive Christ, we are hastening the day of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It means we go share the gospel, right? This is exactly what Jesus said to do in the Great Commission. Remember at the end, after he's taught them all these things, he's saying, I'm fixing to go back to the Father. Here's what I want you to do. Interesting enough, that word ethne shows up again in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 and 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all ethne, there it is, nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, how is it that we hasten the Lord's return when the Father already knows the day and the hour? Because God, it tells us, has appointed the day and the time. It's already there. He knows. The Son doesn't even know. Jesus doesn't even know. Nobody else knows the day or the hour. Only God. How can we hasten then that day if it's already set? That's a great question. Now, we certainly don't believe that we can do anything to change the day that God has already ordained for the return of Christ. However, we cannot deny the fact that the Bible tells us that while we're waiting, we should be hastening that day through gospel presentations and missions and getting the gospel out to those who need to know through evangelism. And so I think this goes into the category of those mysteries of God. There you go. I view this, all right, in the same way that I view prayer, all right? The Bible is clear that we don't manipulate God with our prayers, all right? Prayer is not the way that we pull God's strings and he's a puppet and When we need something or want something, we pray, and all of a sudden God begins to do whatever it is that we want him to do. That's not how prayer works. He is sovereign over all things in your life, and he is sovereign over all things in this world. If he has planned it, if he has set it in motion, there's absolutely nothing we can do to keep it from happening. The Bible, though, is also very clear that we are to pray and that our prayer affects the outcome of things. In my group, somebody revealed a prayer request, and it had to do with something that I was praying for that person, and it has come about. Prayer affects things. So, prayer moves God to intervene, to save, to empower, and it does so in ways that he would not do if we did not pray. That's laid out in Scripture. God is not under our influence, but is sovereign, and God moves when we pray. You explain that. I don't have a clue. All I know is both are there. God says, I am sovereign. I'm going to do my will, and my will is going to be accomplished. And God says, pray, and I will accomplish my will. And I will do it in a way that is different than if you wouldn't have prayed. Because if you don't ask for my power and you don't ask for wisdom and all those, then I'm not just going to give it to you. But if we pray, then I will give it to you. What does James say? You have not because you ask not. So you can either pray and receive and do those things, or you can not pray and not receive and do them in your own strength. So there's this mystery about how God's sovereignty and prayer and the way that he's explained it to us in the Word fit together. Both are plainly taught in Scripture. Both are necessary, and yet they cannot be fully reconciled in the mind of man. And there are all kinds of things like that. And guess what? I'm okay with that. I'm very much okay with that. To me, if we believe that God is truly sovereign, then he is so ultimately sovereign that I can leave in his hands those things that I cannot fully understand or comprehend. This is not to say that we should just cop out and not wrestle and struggle with those things that seem to be hard to understand. We should struggle and wrestle with prayer and the sovereignty of God. Don't just say, oh, well, I don't understand it, so I'm not going to look at it. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, when you do that, you need to come in with the understanding that I will never fully resolve it in my mind because I'm not able to. I'm finite. But I'm going to accept it because God has demonstrated it to us in the Word and has told us it is that way in the Word. And so, this is where this falls. I know that God has set a day and there is nothing that we can do to change that. But I also know that he tells us in Peter that as we share the gospel and as more and more people come to know Christ, we are hastening in the day of Christ in his return. So, what are we to take away from this? So let me give you two quick things as we close. Number one, this means we should be striving to get the gospel to the ends of the earth and specifically to those groups that have no gospel access. Of the 11,000 people groups that exist today, about 6,500 of those 11,000 people groups have yet to be reached with the gospel. A people group is considered unreached when there is no indigenous community of believing Christians able to engage that people group with church planting. So technically speaking, the percentage of evangelical Christians in this people group is less than 2%. So you have a people group and there is less than 2% evangelicals in there. They call it unreached. But they do have at least one possible in there. All right, so 11,000 people groups. Of the 11,000, there's 6,500 of them that are considered unreached. But of the 6,500 that are considered unreached, 3,000 are what is considered unengaged. That's a totally different level. Unengaged means that at this moment, while you and I sit in our padded chairs with full stomachs, fixing to get into our cars and drive to a house that is air-conditioned, We have medicine. We have all of the things that we could need or want in an auditorium that has sound and chairs and things to sit in. That there are 3,000 of these people groups, all right, that have no gospel witness at all, period. There is no missionary. There are no resources, so they're not like getting radio in there. There's nothing that would give a gospel witness to them. 3,000, not 3,000 people, 3,000 people groups have absolutely no way. If they were to right now say, God, I want to give you my life, there would be absolutely no way that they would know how to have a relationship with God. There is no gospel witness there. They are unengaged with the gospel, period. This is why when we say that we are going to love others sacrificially, it means sacrificially. That's why it's part of our mission statement. In order to do this, we have to love God supremely. That's why that is the first part of our mission statement. To disciple people to love God supremely and love others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. Unless you love God more than your comfort, more than your fame, more than your wants, more than your grandkids, more than your husband or your wife, then you will never love others with the sacrifice exemplified by Christ on the cross. If we truly love Jesus and want to be with Him, then we would be laying aside more in order to hasten His return and gather other worshipers from around the world to participate in His worship on the day of His return. So we say that we love Jesus and we want Him to come back, but we won't do anything to hasten the day because we are more concerned with our comfort and more concerned with our wants and more concerned with our needs. And yes, I am obviously brushing a broad stroke here. But the gospel is not an American thing. God did not give us the gospel and then prosper this nation so that we would be comfortable as we sat here with the gospel. He allowed us to have the gospel and He prospered us so that the gospel could make its way to other places, to these places that are unengaged and unreached. This is why I continually challenge you. Go on a missions trip. Put in your budget funds to go on a missions trip. There's nobody that is a member that I know of Faith Family Baptist Church that cannot, if they truly wanted to, go on a mission trip. Now, it may take some sacrifice. They may have to put aside some things that cause them to be comfortable, put aside some things that are entertaining to them, whatever. But in America, there are very few people that cannot begin to save and over time get to the point where they will say, I can go on a missions trip, or at a minimum, put in their budget missions money so that others can go. I know there's, again, I know there's all these different things, but I begin to think in my life, all of the things that I have and all of the things that then compared that to are the things that are really necessary. And I am thankful that God has blessed me, and I am thankful that God has blessed you, and I am thankful that God has blessed this church. You are a giving church. But let us not get comfortable to think that we shouldn't be thinking about, planning, praying about, seeking God's will and how we can do more, because there are 3,000 people groups who have absolutely no access to the gospel as we sit here right now tonight. Number two, not only should we be striving to get the gospel into the farthest corners of the world, we should be striving to get the gospel to the ends of our community, right here where we live. The Houston metropolitan area is the most ethnically diverse city in the United States. Did you know that? The Houston metropolitan area is the most ethnically diverse in the United States. God did not put Faith Family Baptist Church in this area so that we would sit here and pray for white Americans to join our church. He placed us here so we would actively pursue people from all over the world with the gospel. They are coming to us. But they are not going to come in those doors just because we open them and turn the sign on. I have yet to go out on a Sunday afternoon in overflow and share the gospel and not have the door answered by someone from a different country. This past week, knocked on the door, Muslim lady from Pakistan, talked to her. The week before, Hindu from India. The week before, I shook hands with a guy from Romania. I didn't really talk to him because he speaks absolutely no English. All on the same street. Muslim from Pakistan, Hindu from India, a guy from Romania. I'm talking to somebody about having a Romanian pastor go over there and talk to that guy. I wrote his address down. They're everywhere. They're coming from all over the world, and God is planting them right in our backyard. And every Sunday, we can go out to the different tribes and tongues and nations that's 2 miles around this church. Our community is full of people from around the world who are being sent to God, sent by God to us so that we can share the gospel with them. What a great, great thing it would be if Faith Family had representation in a worship service like there will be represented around the throne of God. That if there are people from India moving to Houston, then we have people from India in our church. And if there are people from Pakistan moving into Houston, then praise God, we want to go after them and have people from Pakistan who have been saved, who have been redeemed, who have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ in our church, worshiping Him on Sunday. That is why we exist. That's what we should be about. That's why it is necessary that we love God supremely and then go love others sacrificially with the gospel. So I hope that we will, as we move forward, continue to hasten the day of the Lord and share the gospel from those doorsteps all the way to wherever He takes us, to people who may have never even heard the name of Jesus yet. But they will, because Faith Family is willing to sacrifice and give and sacrifice and go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight that You are a God who loves the nations. We're thankful that You are a God who has equipped us to go to the nations. We're thankful that we even have a gospel story to tell, that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. But Father, I pray that You would forgive us for being so stingy with the gospel. Pray that You would give us generous hearts. Hearts that are generous to say, this is why I have hope. And God, maybe we're not being persecuted right now. But oh, does this world, are they looking for hope? With all the things that are going on, even just in our nation, in our country, the world is looking for hope. And Father, those that are moving from where they are to this country, they are looking for a better life. They're looking for hope. And the only hope that truly gives hope is the gospel. So give us boldness to proclaim to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to those that we see in the grocery store and at the gas station and at the Walmart and wherever else we go. Give us boldness to proclaim the gospel, that we might hasten the coming of our Lord. And so even now, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even now, come quickly, that we might see Your face, unhindered by sin, and that we might worship You for eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.